indulgence, we're going to focus on one more word today, but next week we'll pick up the pace. And that will be good. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. Now we might now move on now to the second office that is listed here by the Apostle Paul that God in his, the Lord in his grace, Lord Jesus in his grace has given to the church. First he spoke of apostles. And by that he was speaking of the way that Jesus used that term to set aside 12 of his disciples to that designated task that he had for them for the rest of their lives, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, as well as the way that the risen Lord had called Paul personally, you remember, so that Paul understood without a doubt that he was also called to be Christ's apostle, although he never forgot that he was as one more unworthy than the others because of his background in persecuting the church. So the second office he comes to here is that of prophet. So let us read this text now. Ephesians chapter 4, I'll read the words in context, starting with verse 11 and reading to verse 14. This is the word of God. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, making the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning.
The grass withers and the
flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Amen. Now, as I said, the list here started with the office of apostles. And while that term in the Greek literature can be used generically to speak of anyone, under any kind of circumstance, being sent by someone else in their name, Jesus clearly used that word very specifically, and from that point on, those men were known as his apostles. Paul also knows of, respects that term, and he speaks of the work of apostles when he wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." We also saw how that same image is given to us in the revelation of the Apostle John when he writes in Revelation chapter 21, "He carried me away in the Spirit and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So we can see very clearly in understanding that the office and the work of the apostle is one that it was unique and fixed, and not an office that continues in the church to this day. So now we focus on that second office that's mentioned here, that being prophets. And with this office, we notice a good deal of difference from that of apostle. When we focus on the grace that Christ gives to his visible church in the form of other servants of the Lord known as prophets, we're not in the same category of clarity. that we were with that of apostles. Nor can we be actually sure of what the Scripture means by that word, prophet. The word prophet is actually used in a variety of ways throughout the Scriptures, and so we need to proceed with more deference and appreciate a sense of less precision. And I think the place we must start is with that verse that Paul wrote back in chapter 2. The household of God built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. In the focus that Paul has there on the church of Jesus Christ, it seems evident that what he means by that second term is the same kind of unique, even foundational work and contribution as we understand by those that were referred to or entitled apostles. And we can find some passages in the New Testament that speak of prophets, but when you examine those passages, it seems somehow to be less satisfying to us. In the Gospels, we'll start there, in the Gospels in the New Testament, the prophets are meant, the men are mentioned are predominantly Old Testament prophets. They come up at the writings of the Gospels because the Gospel writers are telling us how the Old Testament prophetic word is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. But then, such as Matthew chapter 2, for instance, he went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He's talking about the Old Testament prophets there. But then there is also, in the Gospels, there's also Anna, who was there at the temple of the birth of Jesus, and she is called a prophetess. Now, we go on to the book of Acts, and the first prophet that's talked about there is the Lord Jesus himself. Such as when Peter says in Acts chapter 2, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. Then we go on to Acts chapter 11, and we read of the existence of, finally, the existence of some contemporary prophets, including one named Agabus. Agabus is mentioned actually more than once in the book of Acts, and whose message appears to be received by the apostles. And then in chapter 13, we read of prophets in the church in Antioch, as well as some who are called false prophets, such as that Jewish magician by the name of Bar-Jesus, or Son of Jesus. Then we get to chapter 21 of Acts, and we read of the curious mentioning of the deacon evangelist Philip, who had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. No more information is given us about that. And so we're completely left in the dark, both positively and negatively, as to why that's even in there. And then in Paul's letter of instruction to the church in Corinth, that's the first letter to the church in Corinth, particularly in chapters 12 through 14, we have the most discussion and teaching on prophets in the New Testament. But there, Paul is correcting. He's even arguing with the leadership of that church over how to maintain control of their own worship services. Because the prophets appear to all be speaking without decorum, without accountability, and even without regard for each other. So unlike the clear foundational work of the apostles, which we studied last week, which the book of Acts makes very plain to us that their work was beneficial and God-glorifying, we don't have anywhere near the confidence in calling New Testament age prophets as being likewise foundational. It's just not there. Or even knowing what positive contribution they clearly made. They appear on the scene in a way that we can only regard as much less helpful or significant to the work of the ministry and to the foundation of the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul might have been acknowledging the work done by prophets in his day, but what is recorded for us in the Word of God does not speak to us in any way at all that we should regard as being substantive. So perhaps we should leave the New Testament and go back to the Old Testament. We're perhaps obliged to do that with regard to this office and title, looking for a little more definition, a little more understanding. What exactly is a prophet? Now, the word prophet shows up for the very first time in Genesis chapter 20, where God himself uses the term when he speaks to the Pharaoh about Abraham, who, if you remember, interestingly enough, had just lied to Pharaoh about his wife being his sister. The Lord tells Pharaoh in a dream, "Now then return the man's wife, for he is a prophet." Who knew? "So that he will pray for you and you shall live." God calls Abraham a prophet. In that circumstance, it's not what Abraham would say to Pharaoh, it's what God has said to Pharaoh. But rather, Abraham is now in a position, a special position, to offer to Pharaoh a prayer before the Lord to forgive him, and that sounds more like a priest to us. Then in the book of Exodus, the word prophet is used in reference next to Aaron. He's considered a prophet, and Miriam is called a prophetess. But then later in Numbers chapter 12, that's the passage we read earlier, we read of both Miriam and Aaron, who are at that time opposing the leadership of Moses, which results in the Lord himself confronting Miriam and Aaron and correcting their disapproval of Moses as leader. And it is there we get the first sort of definition, the first sense of what a prophet really is from the Lord. This is what he says in Numbers 12. And he said, "Hear my words, if a prophet is among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" So a prophet, first and foremost, is one who is spoken to by the Lord directly. That's the first grasp of a definition that we have. Someone who is spoken to by the Lord directly. Perhaps in a vision, more often than not in a vision and in a dream, which explains why the Old Testament is full of the prophecies of the major and minor prophets that sometimes are very hard for us to grasp and very hard for us to understand and piece together. It's because the Lord spoke to them in dreams and in visions and in riddles, and that is his method by which he did that. Moses was also a prophet, but he apparently was an exceptional prophet, because the Lord revealed himself in his will, not in ways that he might not understand himself, but clearly. He spoke to him clearly with straightforward words. You know something, I think about those words in Numbers 12 whenever the discussion of Genesis chapter 1 comes up. And I read theologians, you know, who offer all kinds of theories and all kinds of explanations as to why we should regard the 6 days of creation as a fable, as poetry, as hyperbole. Other prophets receive the word of God, and the major and minor prophets all fall into that category, as does John, writing the book of Revelation. But they are deliberately given that word in ways and in forms that are not clear even to them. And in those cases, the reader also can be quite perplexed, right? We're all wondering what revelation means. Trying to figure out the visions and the dreams and the riddles that are all found in their writings about the things that are yet to come. But in some cases, as with Moses, the message is clear, it's understandable. And because it is from God, it must be received. So our primary understanding of the prophet of God is that he is the one God chooses to speak to directly. And only after he is spoken to does the prophet then speak of the Lord to the people. Now the next thing we must focus on is what the prophet communicates when he does speak. If he's once spoken to by the Lord, then what is it that he does communicate to the people? And again, we must begin with the clarity, I think, of the Old Testament here. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is giving his farewell sermons. Deuteronomy is three long sermons. You think my sermons are long? Three long sermons of Moses, and that's his farewell to the people. And we come up to chapter 18 of that, where it communicates the prophecy regarding the coming Messiah to the Israelite nation. And this is what he says. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them that all that I command him." The Messiah will come, and he will bring us the word of God. You know, when Jesus speaks in the Gospels, he does not begin with, "Thus says the Lord," like the prophets did. He says, "I tell you the truth. This is what God says to you." He speaks because he is God speaking. He is simply declaring the word because he is the very origin of that word. And John, just as John writes in the opening of his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In fact, Jesus stands in fulfillment of all of those offices that we read of in the Old Testament. He is our perfect prophet, he is our perfect priest, and he is our perfect king. But then back in Deuteronomy 18, the Lord also declares through Moses the definition of a false prophet, and that we are not to pay attention to the false prophet. This is what he says. "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak," in other words, a false prophet is one that God did not speak to directly. "And if you say in your heart, how may we know if the word does not come to pass or come true? That is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." That, it seems to me, is the instruction that is in the back of Paul's mind when he wrote his corrections to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, telling them to be orderly, to be cautious, to be gentle, to have structure when these so-called prophets march into the room and declare to be heard. So we come back to Paul here in Ephesians chapter 4, and we ask ourselves, how are we to understand prophet here? Well, one characteristic of scriptural prophecy that appears consistent throughout all of the time of special revelation, the inspiration that gives us the writings first of the Old Testament and the New Testament, the time of special revelation, is the characteristic or the attribute that prophets have of what we refer to as foretelling, forecasting, foretelling, telling what is yet to come. The prophets of both the Old Testament and the New Testament were given messages by the Lord, very often in the form of those dreams and visions that make even the promises of the coming Messiah somewhat difficult for us to grasp. Foretelling speaks of what the Lord wants His people to know regarding His will that is yet to happen and is yet to come, so that by way of anticipation and hope and trust, God's people can be strengthened day after day after day, year after year, generation after generation, until those things come true. No matter what else comes along by way of worldly violence, chaos, or active or deliberate persecution against the people of God, we are to know that the Lord is not finished yet, and that He will come, and His will will be done, and His deliverance is to be regarded as close at hand. Praise the Lord. In fact, one of the last prophetic utterances in the book of Acts is from that prophet Agabus in chapter 21, where he foretells of Paul's fate. "And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but to even die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.'" You know, it's clear from that passage that Agabus was a foretelling prophet during the time of the revelation of his word as being from the Lord. He had been spoken to of the Lord directly. He communicated the message in the way that the Lord had given it to him. But it is also clear from the testimony of the New Testament that such foretelling, such forecasting, such future prophecies has ceased with the close of that age of inspiration, that apostolic age, that age in which we are given the New Testament in its completeness. We read of that in passages that tell us this, in like passages like Jude, where he says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." And of course, we also remember the way that Revelation ends with John writing, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." The promises of God for what is yet to come are to be trusted in. They are to be believed. We are to live them and act accordingly. We are not to forget the promises that God has promised yet to come. We must hold on to them, brothers and sisters. It is the reality of our lives. It will come to pass. What the prophets have told us will indeed happen. But the prophecies of the future are done. We have all we need for faith and practice in the written and closed canon of the Word of God. And that means that there is another form of prophecy that also appears very consistently throughout the whole of the history of God's people, including our own. And that prophecy is one that does not add to God's revelation or communicate new messages from the Lord, but one that tells us what we should know from His completed Word. And that we call foretelling. Cute, I know, it's not original. Foretelling is telling us what is yet to come. Forthtelling, I like to say, is telling us what we already know. What we know, what we already know, what we must do, what comes from the Word of God, what we must hear. That's forthtelling, proclaiming the Word of God faithfully. Forthtelling prophecy is simply the proclamation and the preaching of the Word. Foretelling is telling of the future. Forthtelling is not only foundational, but it is also a continuing office in the Church of Christ. It continues and it remains to this day to be the food whereby the church of Christ thrives and grows. Forthtelling prophecy is the preaching of the Word of God. It's as simple as that. It is the calling of God's people back to the Word and to the testimony, back to the faith and the trust in which you have already put your promise and hold on to with dearness. You hold on to His Word because it is true. You are reminded of His Word because of His proclamation. It calls us back to obedience in faith, to His moral law, to how we are to live, and how we are to practice righteousness, because righteousness comes from God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism reminds us in number 89, the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. And because Jesus gives such preaching to the church as a gift, there are two ways that each Christian should receive such a gift. The first of those ways is that you must make sure that wherever you go in life, you attend a church in which the Word of God is faithfully preached. People always want to know, how do I choose a church? Do I choose a church where all my friends go? Do I choose a church that has a coffee bar? Do I choose a church that has its worship services in a time frame that I like so that I can enjoy the rest of my day? Is it just a church around the corner? Is it a church of a known denomination that I should be able to trust? You go into a church and you hear the preaching of the Word, and that alone is what you should determine your attendance by. I don't have to tell you how far much of the Church of Jesus Christ has drifted from this charge. I don't have to tell you that there is all kinds of foolishness coming from the pulpits of Christ's church, no matter what denomination they are in. They are not held accountable in any serious way. They manipulate the church and the scriptures, and they say whatever they want to say at the time because they're trying something else to achieve. They want to draw in more people. They want to satisfy a particular group. They want to please those who hear. They want to fulfill what Paul writes to Timothy about and warns him. He says, when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. That is going on today rampantly. Be discerning when you go to a worship service. Don't be afraid to evaluate what you hear. Number two, if faithful preaching is a gift from God, it is not an option for the Christian whether to attend to worship or not. You are called of God to be a part of the church. You are called of God. You are expected of God to be in the worship of God. Our Westminster Catechism goes on to say that the Word may be effectual to salvation. You must attend thereunto with diligence, preparation, and prayer, and receive it with faith and love, and lay it up in your hearts and practice it in your lives. While the Church of Jesus Christ has a firm foundation in the gifts of the apostles and the prophets, it is to those hearing the Word and living it by faith that make up the church, that make up the people in the congregation. That is how the Lord speaks to us today. That is how we are to understand and heed what He says. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for the instruction of Your Word this morning. We confess, Lord, that it is not always clear to our minds and our hearts. We wrestle over puzzling passages. We want those to be clear. But You have deliberately couched some words in a way to make us ponder them, to make us even memorize them and hold to them even though we do not understand them. And when we do think we understand them, Lord, we prove to ourselves we have only misunderstood them. Your word is a double-edged sword. We must handle it with care, but we must not take it for granted, and we must not allow ourselves to sit under teaching that makes the wisdom of God a foolishness. Help us to be discerning. Help us as sheep to know the Master's voice when we hear it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.